Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we pray for your Spirit to be with us. We pray that indeed your word may be planted in us like a seed in a good soil that bear fruits in times to come. Lord, we pray that indeed whatever we hear may be lived true in our lives. And all this we ask in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Peace be with you, brothers and sisters. Peace be with you. And also with you, huh? Okay. Now, today's sermon is part of the topical sermon series on law. So I forgot which one is this, about fourth or fifth one already, all right? And what we are going to talk about today is on church polity, okay, which is a fancy word to mean church government, okay, how we govern the church. And we chose this topic because in our previous series, which is on worship, we have highlighted quite a few Presbyterian distinctives. And particularly our two key Presbyterian distinctives, which is on the word and also on the sacrament. So these are our two key Presbyterian distinctives, word and sacrament. And if I were to add a third key Presbyterian distinctive, what is so unique about being Presbyterian, that will be on church polity. So the way we do church polity is quite different from other churches. And that's why we are doing this, lah. Okay, so on one hand, we are doing on law. On the other hand, we are trying to cover our key Presbyterian distinctives, which is church government, church polity. In fact, you can even know this already, lah, because the word Presbyterians come from the word presbyter, right? And presbyter essentially means church elders, lah. Okay, and this tradition, the Presbyterians, okay, why are we Presbyterian? Actually, we are Presbyterians because the Presbyterian, this name, came from Scotland, alright? And it's because of the early Scottish missionaries, and that's why they planted Presbyterian churches here in Singapore. And the word Presbyterian is in Scotland and certain parts of the world, is the same tradition as the word reform. So in certain countries, they are called reform, maybe the Dutch reform, Swiss reform, and so on. But here we are called Presbyterians. Okay, so Presbyterians and reform essentially is the same tradition. They have the same approach towards church government, church polity. And as we are reflecting on, we have been reflecting on authority, power when we talk about the law. I thought that today we also reflect this idea of authority and power towards this context of the church. How should a church exercise authority and power? So this is why we are doing church polity today. So my sermon will be structured in this way. So if we want to talk about church polity, church government, then first we must understand what is the church, lah. Okay, so that will be the first part. And after understanding what is the church, then we'll understand what is the role of church leaders. Okay, so first understand what is the church, then understand what is the role of church leaders. And when we are doing that, maybe we can also do some historical reflections. Then lastly, then we talk about, okay, so if this is what is the church, this is what is church leaders, then we talk about how then we should we design our church government or our church organizational structure so that the church leaders can then fulfill what the church is supposed to do. So everybody, are we clear on this? So this is how we are going to do the sermon today. All right. So first, let's start with the first premise, which is the most foundational premise, which is what is the church? And the answer is, the church is the body of Christ. All right. So the church is the body of Jesus Christ. And we find this stated very clearly in Ephesians chapter 1. The Lord has placed all things under whose feet? Jesus' feet. Huh? Okay. So all power and authority, therefore, is now invested in Jesus. Right? Jesus. And has appointed him to be the head over everything for the church. So Jesus is also not just full authority over the whole earth, but also the head of the church. But he says here what? The church, which is his body, okay? So the church is the body of Christ. The fullness of him who fills everything in every way, all right? So this is how, therefore, we should understand what is the church. However the church saved, that person declares as saved, the person is saved. And whatever the church declares as condemned, that person is condemned. So in the past, in the old days, all right, when the church say, you're excommunicated, you're out of the church, wow, the people would, you know, will get really scared because in their mind, oh no, now I'm in hell. That's how they, how it was in the olden times. But yet at the same time, this is the already part, right? But on the other hand, we cannot deny there's also a not yet part, lah. Okay? In fact, we will say that Paul knew all along, okay, that from the very beginning, that the church needs to mature. So that in the fact that this church has to be the fullness of Christ, you can say that actually Paul knew all along, it will be a work in progress. There's a not yet part to it. As Paul explains in Ephesians chapter 4, so Christ gave us, what, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, to what? To equip. That means there's work to be done, right? To equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be what? Built up, okay? So you can see that it needs to grow. It needs to build up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature. So all these words, build up, mature, all this indicates that it needs to grow, attaining the full measure of the fullness of Jesus Christ. And so this is the second premise. All right. First, we understand what is the church. It's the body of Christ. Secondly, this is how we should understand church leadership. The role of the church leadership, therefore, is to equip the church so that it can mature, and then we say that it can really fulfill this vision, all right, that of the kingship of Christ, proclaiming it to the world. So while we say there is the already part, the church is already empowered with divine authority, all right? So don't shortchange yourself. We have the divine authority. But on the other hand, we also know that much work needs to be done in every generation for the church leaders to continue to equip until we so-called fully mature. The apostles and the prophets and the evangelists of the first generation, we can say that they have already fully done their work, all right? They have already established what is the gospel. That's why we can proclaim and say, you know, this is the firm foundation. Yeah, they have done their work. And it's up to the pastors and teachers of every generation, every church in every place, all right, to what? To ensure that the flock, therefore, lives this faith in praxis, all right? This is why this is our church theme, faith in praxis, living in faith. We know what is the gospel. The issue is we need to live it up. So our task as church leader is to equip the congregation to fulfill this calling, to fulfill this vision. And since we have already been doing this for almost 2,000 years, I thought it would be a good time to do an honest assessment now. Look back in history. How have we done so far since we have already been doing it for 2,000 years? So this is my honest verdict, all right? My verdict is that actually we must acknowledge that the church has often been falling short of this high calling. We say this is what we want to do, but if you look at it, okay, actually not so good so far. And I'm not talking about this falling short of the glory. I'm not talking about the early church. Actually, we cannot blame the early church, which we know is physically insignificant in the Roman Empire. I'm not talking about that church. I'm not even talking about the church today, where, you know, our influence in society, which is very pluralistic, you know, most of the time we are just politely acknowledged by the secular government. Okay, we are just one voice out of many voices. I'm not even talking about the church today. What I'm referring to is the church in the medieval times. You can argue that the church at the medieval time, that is at the height of power, all right? That is the time that they can even crown kings. They can crown kings, they can give power to princes, they can say who is the emperor overall. That is the church at the height of its political power, the medieval times. You can argue even that would have been the best time. You want to talk about proclaiming the kingship of Jesus Christ, right? That should be the best time to display God's governance at his best. What does it mean to say that God is in charge? Wow, you should look at the medieval times. And you can argue that would have been the best time that, you know, wow, you show how flourishing life can be, how flourishing society can be when God is the final word. But brothers and sisters, that is also the time that I'm referring to when we say that the church has fallen short of its glory. It is during this time where many church leaders from the local priest all the way to the, you know, bishops at the top, that is the time that they were corrupted by power and corrupted by wealth. Go read history. You will read a lot of this. Many of them live lavish, sinful lives, while the flock that they were supposed to be equipping, they suffered in extreme poverty. Now, of course, it's not all of them now. Not every, you know, church leader is bad. Of course, it's not like that. There were many, many good ones. But there were enough of all these rotten apples that it fueled the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century. Many people were disillusioned. How did the Reformation become so successful? Because there were many who were so disillusioned by the spiritual and moral decay that they were experiencing day to day. They were witnessing, these are our church leaders. That's why the Reformation was successful. And even we talk about the French Revolution, right, when we were talking about rights. And in the French Revolution, one of the key societal pillars that crumbled, that was destroyed by the revolution, is the church. It's the respect for religion. They were saying, religion, that's nothing. It was destroyed during the French Revolution. Why? Because the church at that time is the symbol for abuse of power. So they say, no more. That is what happened in the French Revolution. So when I hear people express outrage, you know, at how religious symbols, for example, the Last Supper, right, it was mocked in the modern context, which is the opening of the Paris Olympics, right? Of course, we know that's wrong. We shouldn't do that. But if you ask me, how did I feel about it? I would say, well, I'm not shocked at all. Why? Because in countries like France, to the French, actually the church has already lost its moral authority to demand respect. You want to demand respect? Forget about it. Why? Because of all the history that has happened so far. So I'm not saying that it's wrong to mock religion, but I'm trying to let you understand history and understand why it is the way it is now today. So reformers, during the Reformation, reformers like John Calvin, they saw clearly that, hey, the church has a problem in leadership. It especially has a problem with the corruption of power. So we know if the shepherds are blind themselves, no wonder the flock is what? It's lost, right? Lost in the wilderness. So we have to ask, if those people in the high places, they were given unquestionable authority, then how can you expect any transformation to be done? If the Pope is always right, how can you do anything? No, you cannot do anything. So what the early reformers do is that they went back into the Bible for inspiration. And this is the third premise I want to talk about today, that the solution to the corruption of power is the priesthood of all believers. Let me say again. The solution to the corruption of power is the priesthood of all believers. This is the principle. And the biblical foundation for this priesthood of all believers is found in 1 Peter chapter 2. But you referring to the whole church, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may be declared the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. So this principle, the priesthood of all believers, what it means is that the power in the church is not concentrated in the hands of a chosen few. It's not only a few that is chosen. No, all of us are chosen. This power is not to be in the hands of a few, but it's meant to be shared by all who are in Christ. All of you, you are priests. All of you are chosen. All of you are made holy. All of you are called saints, all right? Saint Ivan, Saint Jinpei. All of you are saints, all right? That's how it is. And so why do we want to talk about this? Because in medieval times, the church believed that, there's this thing called the clergy and there's this thing called the laity, which is the lay people. So the clergy is like the priesthood of ancient Israel, right? So you have the priesthood level and then you have the laity level, which is the lay people level. So that is how they understand the church in the medieval times. But this principle, the priesthood of all believers, mean that there's no such demarcation between clergy and laity, lay people. No such thing. So in Presbyterian churches, we don't actually use the word lay people. Sometimes we want to talk about not full-time pastor, or a bit too lengthy, right? So we say lay people, but actually we don't use that word in Presbyterian, just to be clear, all right? So what priesthood of all believers means is that we are all priests. Each one of us is made holy. We have already been set apart to reach God directly and to be a channel of His grace to the world. All of us are priests. We don't need to so-called go through the clergy to reach God. No, all of us are priests. We can reach God directly, and everybody can depend on us to reach God. All of us are priests. And the reason for this principle, why? You must say, why? How can me? Look at me. How can I be a priest? You know, I'm not holy at all in your mind, right? The reason for this principle for the priesthood of all believers is because of our union with Christ. So this is how Peter explained it. Peter says, as you come to him, Jesus, the living stone. So Jesus is the living stone, rejected by humans but chosen by God to be precious to him. Because of Jesus, the living stone, you therefore also are like living stones. You have been built, all of us, built together into this spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So let me explain the principle, all right? We are all living stones of this spiritual house. Each one of us, a living stone. Because Jesus himself is the living stone chosen by God. We are living stones because of Jesus, the living stone. This explains why when we pray, we always end with what? In Jesus' name. We pray in Jesus' name. When we baptize people, we say what? I baptize you in Jesus' name. When we do the Holy Communion, we say this is the body and blood of Christ. What? In Jesus' name. We can do all this. Why? Because we derive our priesthood status because we are in union with Jesus Christ. He is the high priest sitting at the right side of God. So because we are in union with Jesus, we all become priests. This is the priesthood of all believers. Now this principle, the priesthood of for all believers, also go through 400 years already, right? So now let's do historical reflection number two. We have been doing this 4 centuries of Protestant since we protested since the 16th century. We protested for 400 years already, right? So we can now also see the relative impact of this principle of priesthood of all believers across the different denominations. All right. So all the Protestants, we believe priesthood of all believers, but each one of us believe it in a different way. Okay. So at one end of the spectrum, what we call the high church, all right, we have the Anglicans, you know, the Lutherans, and Methodists also a bit higher than us, okay? All right, so all of them, why they are a bit higher? Because they got bishop, lah, all right? And the Anglican, the highest, because they have archbishop. All right, yeah, that's true, all right? So they have a very hierarchical church government. So in terms of polity-wise, actually, the Anglicans will be the closest to the Roman Catholics, all right? So that is one end of the spectrum. And at the other end of the spectrum, we have all the countless independent churches, right? And most of these, what we call the low churches, all right, they have a very flat hierarchical structure. So they don't have bishop, like archbishop, and all the way to top. No, they are all, mostly all of them are very flat. Even those churches with a very long tradition, like the Baptists, the Quakers, all right, they have a long tradition. So they are also united by association. But if you know the way they operate, each one of them is actually quite, in each local church, I would say, is have a quite high degree of independence. So now that we have, you know, we know that we have gone through this for 400 years, I think it's easy for us to see the pros and cons of each type of church organizational structure. We can say that those that are more hierarchical, Anglicans, Lutherans, they are more united, alright, so the Anglicans can speak with one voice, very easy, right? But it's also relatively harder to keep those who are on top in check. Wow, this one is archbishop. You also feel very paiseh to say anything bad about him, right? So that's the way it is. So they are, those that are more hierarchical, more united. But it's harder to keep those at the top in check. Those that are flatter, okay, will give therefore more independence to each local church. Okay, each local church has more power. Each church member also has more power because they are very flat, right? But it's therefore harder to keep what? To keep everybody at the bottom in check, right? Because we are all bottom. So who keep who in check? Nobody. So simply put, for those at the low churches, because it's the priesthood of all believers, right? There will always be what? One church leader or one church member who believes that, no, I'm the one who is right. I can, priesthood of all believers, ma, that means I can break away, I can set up my own church, I can worship God in whichever way I deem to be right, better than the rest, for example, right? And that's how you see why now we have what? Countless number of churches. Everybody is independent. That's what happens today, because nobody can keep anybody in charge, right? Now, let's therefore look, after looking at everyone, now let's look at ourselves, all right? The Presbyterians. You can say that maybe I'm a bit biased, but I think we are the best. No, I'm just joking. I think we are the Goldilocks. I think we have the right balance, all right? Not too high, not too low. Now, today in our church, Presbyterian polity, all right, the priesthood of all believers is expressed through shared leadership. All right, so we don't have one leader or one guy on top. No, it's shared leadership and active participation from everyone. So everybody must get involved in the Presbyterian church. Why we do that? Because we all of us must elect our leaders, but each church member have responsibility and authority to engage in the life and governance of the church. Everybody has a say in Presbyterian church, all right? But yet, we have elected leaders. So this is how we should understand our Presbyterian polity. This is how the Presbyterians function today, especially in Singapore. The Presbyterian church is representative in every level. So every level is operated by representative, all right? We are representative only, The congregations will elect leaders to serve in the session, all right? What Jubilee call 长子会, but other places they call them 长老议会. Only Jubilee is like that. Okay, anyway. So the congregation will elect leaders to serve in the session, and the session will therefore oversee local church matters. But these sessions will in turn also what? Elect representative to attend the Presbyterian AGM and also to attend the Synod AGM. So that would, encompass the entire church in Singapore. This structure will ensure that while leaders are empowered, so we elect them, we give them power. On the other hand, the congregation will retain authority to make all the major decisions. Why? Because we have the annual congregational meeting, our ACMs, every year. As for leaders, during Calvin's time, okay, he suggested four offices for church leadership. So first office, he calls the doctors. The doctors are doctorate, right? So they will study theology, the doctors. Not the medical doctor, no. Theological doctors, right? And then we have the pastors who are supposed to do the teaching of the congregation, shepherding. Third, we have the elders, all right? And they are supposed to govern and exercise church discipline. And this is why, by the way, when we give the Holy Communion, it's the elder that give you, okay? That means if the elder think you're not deserving, he will not give you. This is how we are supposed to do it. I'm serious, And if you know that you don't get the Holy Communion from the elder, you're out of the church, okay? You better repent. I'm serious about this, okay? But now our elders are a bit too nice. I will teach them properly, don't worry. Next time, you will beat your wife all this, you're out, I'm telling you. Okay, anyway. So the elders are supposed to govern and exercise church discipline. Then our deacons are supposed to manage finances and to make sure that our needy are being taken care of, because that's what the money is for. But that is the Geneva church. That was during Calvin's time. Today, what we do is we'll adapt his ideas, his suggestions, okay, to fit each and every context. So every church, I would say, a bit slightly different, depending on the church dynamics, all right? For instance, at Jubilee, okay, the church leadership, what we have been doing for decades is that we work collectively. So, so many times, the roles of teaching, governance, they can interchange. Our elders can preach on stage and they can do teaching, and then pastors also have to do governance. It's not like we don't have to look at financial report. We also have one. So that's how Jubilee has been doing. But we also, lately we also appreciate a clearer division of responsibility. So what we have been doing lately is we have fine-tuned the structure, make sure that the pastors focus more on teaching and pastoral care. And then the elders and deacons, they would support governance, finance, and ministry development. So lately, we try to make sure the roles are more distinct. All right. Now, therefore, you ask, I'm not a church leader. So as a Presbyterian, as a church member, what should I do? You know, what's this sermon for? Now, there are a few key ways in which we can contribute to the life of the church. So what does it mean to be a to call yourself a Presbyterian, okay? This is what it means. Number one, you must take your ACM seriously, all right? The ACM is not there for fun, very boring, or, you know, you switch off. It's not like that. Being a Presbyterian means that you must read your ministry and finance report, because you are the boss there, all right? Not the leaders on top. You don't complain about the church, you complain to yourself because you are the boss, all right? Read your ministry and finance report. Choose your leaders wisely. Your vote matters, alright? I'm not saying this for the government, I'm saying this for Jubilee Church, Okay? So this is important. Number two, serve in the ministry and the zone committees. So, Presbyterian, this is the way we operate, We have a lot of committees. And why do we have all these committees? Because your voice matters. Alright? The church functions through active participation. Everybody is involved, all right? So, and therefore, when every voice is heard, we have representation. This is how it works, all right? You choose your own leaders, you get involved, all right? Your vote matters. But on the other hand, we know, sometimes things don't move. Why? Because people botchup, then the committee don't function, then cannot like that, right? So, things only move when there's involvement from everyone, and then the church will work as it's intended to be. So, that's two. But number three, I think it's equally important. We mustn't forget what is the church. So here is question time. What is the church? Some listening, some switch away. Cannot like that. Church is the body of Christ. Amen. Okay. Church as the body of Christ means that we must let the world see what? That Jesus is King, right? Full authority, right? This is the purpose of the church. But sometimes, because of all this committee, everybody is a priest, because of that, sometimes we argue over trivial things, right? My way better, your way better, should be like this, should be like that, why you never follow, blah, blah, blah. Sometimes we get caught up on a lot of things. We forget that our ultimate vision is to witness to the world, correct or not? People must look at Jubilee and say, wow, Jesus is King. You must understand, this is our vision. People must look at Jubilee and say, Jesus is King. Wow. That's how it works. This is our vision. So let's strive. I know the purpose of committee is to make sure everybody is heard, but don't argue over meaningless things, all right? Let's strive to reflect Christ with our passionate spirituality and loving relationships. This is why we are doing this now. We must make sure we have passionate spirituality and loving relationship. People must look at us. Wow. All of them have different opinions, but yet they can love one another and serve in the church. Wow. Jesus is King there. This is what it means, all right? So to sum up, the church is the body of Christ, and it's called to reflect the kingship of Christ to the world. Church leadership therefore exists to equip the church to reach this kind of maturity, right? We say we are already there, but yet we are also not yet there. We must make sure that the leaders must do their best to equip all of us so that the church is matured. And as priests, we share this responsibility to lead and serve and to teach and make sure all of us get there. All right? If you're not loving, whose fault? It's my fault, also your fault. We all share. Must I tell you all to love, then you all don't love, I also try my best only. Okay, anyway. So as Presbyterians, we express this shared authority through election. So if I fail, don't elect me, because I didn't make you love one another. Okay, so that's what it means, alright? We express this shared authority through elections and active participation in the church governance. All of us, we are involved. That's what it means. And therefore, in my mind, this already but not yet. We say already but not yet. This is not an eternal thing, you know. Okay? The not yet part eventually will what? We must believe one day it will be gone. One day, wow, we are already there. There's no not yet anymore. Then hallelujah, right? By the grace of God, we believe that the body of Christ will eventually reach full maturity one day. One day people will see, oh yes, Christ is King. Let us be a community where God's Jesus' reign is visible to the world. Everybody will see Jesus is King. Where our governance will reflect His justice and love. And that means that each one of us must take our role seriously in building this kingdom. We are all priests. We are all part of the kingdom. And I hope that one day people will look at us, they will see, wow, passionate spirituality, loving relationship. Yes, Jesus is King. They see the beauty of God, and this is the place they will bow down in worship to Him. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we thank You because, Lord, we can have this church to reflect indeed that Jesus Christ, all authority on earth and in heaven has been given to Him. Let us be a true witness to the world that when people look at Jubilee, they will say, yes, I want to be in this mountain. I want to be in this place because I want to meet God here. Lord, thank You for this vision. Lord, pray that each one of us, our hearts may be on fire for You. And all this we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.